Do you want to be joyful? I think we all do. But the joy of the New Testament is different from the type of joy that most of us think of. After all, since Christ is said to have joy, we would expect him to be the most joyful person who ever lived. And yet his joy, which is unchanging, never wavers, even to the point that the author of Hebrews wrote, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Do you want joy like that? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal shares the good news that Christ wants to give it to you. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 21st, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, "That Your Joy May Be Full."
Good morning. If you happen to have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Just share a little bit while you're turning there that John's epistles have always kind of been interesting to me and somewhat of a challenge to me. And it dawned on me that part of the reason that I find John so challenging is that he doesn't write like Paul. Paul is very logical. He forms these really easy to follow linear arguments, and it's easy to find to know his points and to know his transitions. You just look for the therefores and the in order that's. And, John is just different. And John does not structure his arguments in that Western Greek method that Paul uses, but he has some of that Eastern flair to it. And it's not exactly circular, but his arguments tend to circle back, if you know what I mean. John doesn't sound like Paul. And I've read a lot of Reform material, and the Reformers tended to favor Paul's style of argument. The Reformers, when they wrote of justification or sanctification, it sounds like Paul. And so when I speak about justification and sanctification, I tend to quote and structure my explanation like Paul, and which is good. I'm not saying that it's bad or anything like that, of course. You sound like Paul, you sound like the Bible. But part of my struggle has been to just accept the fact that I'm more familiar with Paul's writings than with John's, and there's a level of discomfort when the words are different. John and Paul are teaching the same theology. They're in no way contradicting each other. John, in fact, in some ways, sounds more like Jesus in the way he taught and wrote. And, maybe the disciples struggled a bit as Jesus would just kind of lay these mind-blowing statements out there. And while they're trying to digest that, he would make some, application that they never saw coming or thought of. And when you think about it, First John reads more like the Sermon on the Mount than any of Paul's writings. And again, no contradiction, same theology. They just worded it different. And I found myself, as I started pouring through this book, wanting to, almost reword what John is saying. It's like, well, I know where you're going, John. I know what you're saying, here's how I would word it. And so you're never in a good place when you're thinking of rewording the Bible. But God chose John's words and, not mine to communicate these great truths. And the more that I do read this book, and I've been reading it over and over, in its entirety, the more that I've really come to appreciate the way that John words things. And I've becoming more, used to his style of writing. Earlier this week, I planned to deliver a different sermon than I have prepared. And, my plan was to preach through verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. I had a brief outline on how I was going to structure that. And what usually happens in my study week is, Monday evening is really the first time I'm taking a look at the text and going through it, and everything was as normal. And then Tuesday morning, though, I sat there and I kept being drawn back to verse 4, the last verse of the prologue, where John writes, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full," or your joy may be made complete. And, you know, I started studying through that sentence, and I was honestly frustrated because it wasn't what I was going to preach on, and I felt that I was kind of wasting my precious study hours on something that I wasn't planning to use. And Tuesday evening came around, and I just still couldn't get past verse 4. And so at that point, I just kind of gave in or gave up, however you want to word it. And I decided that that I needed to preach through verse 4. And so here's a message I didn't plan on delivering, but I believe that God planned on me delivering. And to make matters worse, earlier in the week, Keith had contacted me, and in passing had said that I had so much material in my last sermon that I could probably just re-preach it and it'd be new for everybody. And it was actually tempting if it wasn't for the fact that I knew that if anybody wanted to slave through listening to me a second time, they just had to listen to the podcast, or I probably would have done that. And so here we are with this message that I didn't plan. We're still in John's prologue. I'll be preaching through verse 4. I'm going to be reading from the beginning of chapter 1. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning, that our joy may be made complete. So that's John's desire for you as you read this 2,000 years or so after he wrote it. It is Christ's desire for you. And so 2 points that I'm going to go through this morning about joy. First point is the root of joy. And the second is the reality of joy, the root of joy. Well, the type of joy that John is talking about does not naturally occur in men. When men speak about joy, we're typically simply talking about a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. The words that come to mind are delight or goodness. And it's really a common use of the word joy. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on his commentary in 1 John. He said, "Another thing that we must bear in mind in any definition we may give of New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary. We go to the New Testament instead. This is something quite peculiar, which cannot be explained. It is a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it, and yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that." And when the Apostle John wrote these words, the statement or concept of joy being made full or complete was already in his mind and in his memory. Now, how do I know this? I know this because he's really quoting from Jesus. He's borrowing these words from Jesus because Jesus said those exact words 3 different times, and John recorded all 3 of those instances in his gospel. And I'm going to read the statements to you. I'm not going to read the surrounding passage, just those verses, and we'll look at some of the passages later in the sermon. But John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." And again, John 17:13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now, when were these statements made? These statements were made in Christ's farewell discourses and his farewell prayer. Now, in other words, the occasion on which Jesus manifests such an intense concern for his disciples that they would have and experience this fullness of joy was right before his passion, his torture and agony at the hands of sinful men. And now here, how is it that he even thinks about his disciples having joy when he is about to undergo so much torment? Well, there's something else that is even more significant and astounding that I want to point out. If you notice, Christ is not only wanting his disciples to have joy or experience joy, but one, he is going to give them joy, and two, he is going to give them his joy. That's what it says. Now follow me on this. If the joy is Christ's joy, then it is a joy that is unchanging. That's because Christ is unchanging. It cannot be a joy that shifts and changes with every circumstance. His joy must be like himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It cannot be a fluctuating joy. It cannot be an intermittent joy. It cannot be a fleeting joy. It has to be an unchanging joy. Now, to be sure, in Jesus' human nature, while here on earth, he was like us in all things save sin. He had the range of emotions, the full range of human emotions that we have. There were times where he was moved to happiness. There are times when he was moved to sorrow and weeping. But we must understand that there is a joy that Jesus had and has that runs deeper than any circumstance. It runs far deeper. As a kid, I spent a lot of time spearfishing growing up in Hawaii. And, we would just free dive with mask, fin, snorkel, and a spear. And there's one sensation that will never leave me. And it's the difference of being on the surface of the water and being under the water. I remember many days when the surface of the water was extremely choppy and windblown, and it could have been raining and whatever else. And no matter how turbulent the waves were, you could find peace under the water. It's just an amazing experience. It was like two different worlds. One could be a storm and the other would be as still as can be. And Christ's joy was like that. It is so unaffected by the turbulence going on around him because it was something that was deep in his very nature and being. Circumstances could not affect it. Now let me prove this to you. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit. Apologize for that, but turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 makes one of the most astounding statements, really, about the joy of Christ. The statement alone is worth preaching a month of Sundays. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 just through verse 2. Author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now remember that phrase. You know, this is encouragement to persevere in light of extreme circumstances. We read this in verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The image that we have here is of an incredible endurance race. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon that he's engaged in. The Greek word is a word agon, meaning that this is literally the agony race. In this race, Christ underwent fierce opposition from Satan at the hands of sinful men. He underwent suffering. He underwent ridicule, scorn, blasphemy, terrible torture, and finally crucifixion. So what was set before him? What was this joy? Well, first of all, there was the love and awaiting exaltation by the Father, that he'd be exalted to the Father's right hand. The Son awaited the joy of his Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and his obedience was to bring the Father glory and honor. And the Father would exalt Christ and give him the name above every name. Every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But there was another element of the joy set before Christ, and it was the joy of redeeming a people to himself, a joy of possessing his bride. Now, the joy of the Christian is Christ's joy fulfilled in them. And this is really something we saw in the heart of John the Baptist in the third chapter of John's Gospel. You can turn with me if you want. The context here in John's Gospel is John is responding to some of his disciples' questions. And this is what we read starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. So the first section, we're told the time that this occurred before John was thrown in prison. We're shown that Jesus and his disciples traveled into Judea, the region where John the Baptist was. We read this in verse 25. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, meaning Christ, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is Christ's joy made full here. This is fulfilled here. Why is the friend of the bridegroom joyful? He's joyful because of the joy of the bridegroom. That's why he is joyful. Why is the bridegroom joyful? The bridegroom is joyful because he possesses the bride. That means that one of the reasons for Christ's joy is his people, his precious possession. What does this mean? It means that on the cross, it wasn't only Christ's glorification and exaltation that was the joy set before him. It was you. It was me. The joy set before Jesus was the possession of his beloved. Now let that set for a moment. We'll let that simmer. So facing extreme torture and agony and death with the cup that he would have passed from him if it was the will of the Father, in the face of those circumstances, when the most heinous crimes were to be committed against the Son of God, against the Prince of Peace, as if he were in a race, not a quick race, but an agony race, a long, drawn-out, never-seeming-to-end race in which every muscle was fatigued and burning and every cell of his body was just screaming for the pain to end. But set before him was you. And in the midst of that circumstance, he had joy. The root of our joy is Christ himself. Now, let me read the larger passage surrounding John 15:11, which we read earlier. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So Christ is the root of our joy, and joy is the fruit of abiding in him. And second, because he gives us his joy, the passage tells us that he spoke these things so that your joy or our joy may be full. Now, we'll keep that as a backdrop and we'll move on to the reality of joy. We read John the Baptist expressing his joy as the friend of the bridegroom, and of course we would expect that John would experience that and know that, as John the Baptist is indeed the one that we would expect to be intimate with Christ. He was the one who Christ said of him, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater than John. But do you know the second part of that verse? The astounding statement is actually what comes next. Christ says, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The Lord has placed us in intimate union with himself. He has exchanged our filthiness for his righteousness. He has taken our place and bore the guilt and the condemnation of criminals. He's taken our place on the cross. He's given us the place of intimate union with the Father. The Father has exalted his beloved Son, and Christ has purchased for us the joy that goes along with that exaltation. Earlier, we spoke of the joy of the bridegroom. But it's not only the bridegroom that has joy set before him, but the bride, or the church of Christ, has joy set before her because she possesses her betrothed. So as the joy set before him was the possession of his bride, the joy set before us is the possession of our Lord. Given to us, why? Because we abide in him. Given to us because he gave himself for us, a joy that begins in our sharing of the cross. You remember the account of Jacob, who would toil 7 years for Rachel, actually 14 years, but at the time of this writing in Genesis 29, 7 years. And a text in Genesis 29 says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Rachel was the joy set before Jacob. We were the joy set before Christ, and Christ is the joy set before us. The reality of joy in the life of the Christian is that a Christian's joy is found in Christ, who is the root of joy. And just as Christ found his joy in his obedience to the Father and redeeming a people to himself, his bride, so do his people find their joy in the obedience to the Father and in possessing Christ. That is why it is the Christian who can be content in their earthly lot and fulfill their duty in their earthly calling and can meet the trials that come along with our earthly pilgrimage. Not for anything that is in our flesh could we bear those burdens, but simply in loving obedience to a heavenly Father and abiding in Christ, who gives us his joy and gave us the Holy Spirit to strengthen our frail frame to Him, whatever the Father has called us to. Now, you may think that joy like that would only be available in heaven, and I want to tell you, though, that it is available here and in measure. You're right in the word in that there is a joy that is reserved for heaven, but a measure of that is given to us here. Heaven, we know no eye has seen and no ear heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But and that would be a joy reserved for heaven alone, where we would hear the words, "Good and faithful servant, well done. You've been faithful with a few things. Now I put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." But the most difficult trials of life, the Christian's life still can possess joy. Only the Christian can understand that royal grant given, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day," Jesus said, "and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Jesus would say to His disciples in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, but because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." And passages like that are prolific throughout the story of the apostles. Acts 13 records that as Paul and Barnabas were ministering, the town aroused a whole bunch of prominent women and men and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they actually drove them from the area. And what was the outcome of that situation? Well, Acts 13:52 says the outcome was that they were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul's encouraging words to the church in Corinth, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." But listen, "but God who comforts the depressed comforted us." Without the reality of joy from Jesus, what Christian could make sense of the words of James, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials"? Last week, we spoke about some of the contributors to this joy in our life. Our belief and knowledge of God who has set His love upon us through Christ, where our sins are forgiven. We have inherited eternal life. There is joy in that because Christ is the root of our joy. It makes sense what Joel Beek said. True joy is always ultimately Christ-centered. Truly, we rejoice most when we enjoy Christ most. Joy ceases to be joy when it becomes unhinged from Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? After all, we are the branches and we cannot bear any fruit unless we abide in the vine. Then we spoke about the joy of obeying God. And there have been many books recently that have been released, selling in Christian bookstores, that almost have this dichotomy between pleasing God and trusting God, as if the two things are antithetical. But when you are a child of God, you desire to please Him. And there is much joy in pleasing God. It's because joy reinforces obedience, and obedience reinforces joy. Paul would write it as this. He would say, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." What's he talking about? He's hating the fact that he's not pleasing the Father. Why do we hate it? Because our Father hates it. And it grieves us that we do what he is hating, and we experience joy, but we do not do what it pleases him. And yet, when we do what pleases God, we experience his pleasure, since Christ is the root of our joy, and it is indeed his joy that it is in us. It is his joy. He is the stem of our joy. And you ask, well, how do I, who am such a vile sinner, how do I experience joy when I feel so unclean before a holy God? Or how do I experience joy when I feel so unclean before even a loving Father? It's a valid question. I'm glad you've asked that. It is true that we should experience joy when pleasing the Father, but it is not a joy because we have earned the Father's pleasure. We cannot ever earn the Father's pleasure in and of ourselves. It is by God's grace that he is pleased with your work. And it is only by Christ, who was perfectly obedient, that we, as we abide in him and he in us, can please the Father. In other words, at those times when sin is beating you down, those times should point you back to the foot of the cross and his work and satisfaction of the Father's law. Believe in and trust on him, and he will give you joy that is based on his perfect obedience and not the wrath that would be based upon our filthy rags. Is there joy in obedience? Yes, there is much joy in the obedience of Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And in our obedience, there is joy because the Father is pleased to accept our obedience out of his grace because we abide in Christ. And as we increasingly obey and we become more Christ-like, and it is indeed God who is at work in us to produce such fruit, we go to the gospel and we drink deep again that wonderful, too good to be news, but is news, that Christ has been our salvation and is our salvation. We go to that and we feast on that again. And John says this more clearly than I ever could in those rich statements that I've come to be fond of. And he writes in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." What is it to keep his commandments? It is to believe and trust in his Son. Now, why would we be instructed also to love one another? Well, if it is the joy of the bridegroom to possess the bride, shouldn't we love the bride as well? Shouldn't we love God's people as well and find joy in that? Jesus, who is the root of our joy, has given us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, being the great power of which we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and bring us to full assurance of grace and salvation. So the reality of that is that the Christian can be joyful in any circumstance. The Apostle Paul shared in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Beloved, Christ wants to give you joy. He wants to give you his joy, that your joy may be full. And it doesn't matter the circumstances of your life. You can know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And when you're feeling the weight of the devil's accusations against you, and you feel the weight of persecution from the world, I pray that you would understand the great gospel truths that gave singing voices to countless martyrs. I pray that you understand that there is indeed no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and that we read that no one can bring a charge against us. This is what we read: "And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Those are the circumstances of life. None can separate us. Paul writes this, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful promise there. I want to close with a quote from Robert Candlish. He was one of Scotland's greatest preachers. This is what he wrote. He wrote, "For this joy is independent of events and circumstances. The laborers you have engaged in may be the hardest drudgery. The people to whom you are seeking to be useful may be the most perverse of all men. Your temper, patience, love, faith, hope may be tried to the very utmost. All may seem dark. Friends may change and enemies may be round about you. But Christ is the same and his joy is the same." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, all your ways of mercy tend to and end in our delight. You wept, you sorrowed, you suffered, that we might rejoice. For our joy, you have sent us the Holy Spirit, who is indeed our comforter. You have multiplied your promises to us. You have shown us our future happiness. You have given us a living fountain. You are preparing joy for us, and you're preparing us for joy. Lord, we pray for joy. We wait for joy. We long for joy. Give us more than we can hold and desire or think of. Let us rest in the thought of your love. Let us rest in your pardon for our sins and rest in our place in heaven and our future unspotted state. We are unworthy recipients of your grace. Let our hearts leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption and sanctification, preservation and glorification is finished and perfected forever, where you will rejoice over us with joy. We know that there is no joy like the joy of heaven. For in that state, there are no sad divisions, there are no quarrels or contentions, or there's no evil designs, and there's no weariness and hunger and cold and sadness and sin. There's no suffering. There's no persecution or anything else other than a healthy place where none are sick. A happy land where all are kings. A holy assembly where all are priests. How free a state where none are servants or slaves except to you. Bring us speedily there, we ask. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.